I just want to remind everybody that tonight we're having our prayer service, and I always appreciate that whenever I've had to ask six men in the congregation to be willing to do a prayer, people either come up to me and say, hey, I want to, or I can just ask somebody, and they're always willing to do that. So I'm thankful to God for the guys in this congregation that are willing to step up and do whatever is asked of them. It's such a blessing. I would also appreciate prayers on behalf of Samantha and Asher. He had a really rough night last night. Neither of us got a ton of sleep. Samantha, of course, got less than I did. And she's going to be going to Minnesota starting tomorrow, and she's going to be gone for about a week. So if you guys could pray for safe travels for her and that Asher's teeth would come in okay before the flight so that everybody around Asher does not want to kill him during the plane flight, that would be greatly appreciated. Every year, there's something that happens invariably that affects a local church. This local church here at Santee could look drastically different 1 year from right now because of this. And what I'm talking about is Christians who decide to fall away from the faith. All of us have been affected by that in one way or another. Either we were at one time somebody who did fall away, and then we've come back, of course, or we've known other people that we used to work side by side with in the gospel. And they, for one reason or another, decided to give up on the Lord. Now, what reasons does the scripture give for explaining why somebody might fall away? James 1 would talk about how sometimes people's sin draws their hearts away from the Lord. That's one reason. People get so wrapped up in sin that they don't want to serve Jesus anymore. Another reason is because something that's not inherently sinful becomes too important. Could be sports. Could be music. Could be money. It could be a myriad of things. That's what the Bible calls idolatry. Some people fall away from the faith because when they came to the Lord, they were expecting one thing, but it didn't pan out the way that they thought it would. And oftentimes that comes down to, I expected Jesus to make my life physically better in a lot of ways, and it didn't happen. So they give up. There's another reason why people fall away, and we can see this in Hebrews chapter 10. The book of Hebrews is written to a group of people who were in danger of falling away. And in chapter 10, verses 32 through 35, we get the most amount of background information about this audience in the whole letter from this section. So look what's happening here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 35. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. And skip down to verse 39 also. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The writer of Hebrews here in verse 32 is telling the audience to remember the former days. What are the former days? That's when the audience originally became a Christian. That's when at first they came to Christ, they were baptized into Him, the beginning stages of their Christianity. And at the beginning, in the former days for these Christians, what happened to them? They were getting persecuted. They were going through affliction because of their faith. They were having their property seized. They were having, surely people in the community were not accepting them anymore like they used to, especially if these people were Jewish. Now, when did this persecution start, according to verse 32? Look carefully at verse 32. It's when after they were enlightened. I've always found that really interesting. Because the world says that you get enlightened and then suffering goes away. But for the Christian, you get enlightened and then what happens? The suffering starts in a lot of ways. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying that you guys are in danger of giving up on your faith because you used to be able to endure this joyfully. But I think this is starting to get to you guys, is what he's saying. And how many of us can relate to that? Persecution or affliction or trials on account of following Jesus. For some people, it's family rejection. For some people, it's being made fun of in the workplace. For some people in other countries, it's physical beating. We could come up with all kinds of, here's another one. For some people, it's saying no to the sins that they want to commit, but they can't anymore. There's suffering in that, isn't there? Because in the moment that I want to commit those sins, now that I've become a Christian, I have to say no to those, and that involves some suffering. Now, if you go to any bookstore, you can find books that are called Bible promise books. And in those Bible promise books, they'll take a lot of passages that sound really nice and comforting, and they'll say, here's your promises from God. And a lot of those promises are true and good. Sometimes they're Old Testament passages taken out of context. But there's a Bible promise that I guarantee you won't find in any of those books. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So here's what the Bible says. If I'm somebody who really wants to live a godly life, I will be persecuted for it. Maybe I'm getting persecuted right now because of it. Maybe I'm not, but maybe it's around the corner. So here's the question of this lesson. How do we as Christians take the inevitable? Suffering on account of being a Christian, afflictions on account of being a Christian. How do we learn to take these things that cause some people to fall away, but use them for a godly purpose? How do we figure out how to use them for a godly purpose? We're going to look at several passages, and I'm just going to say, part of me is uncomfortable preaching a sermon like this because I'm still younger, and I can't say that I've been through a ton. But I can say that since I've become a Christian, there's been some suffering on account of being a Christian that I've gone through. And so really what I'm going to do in this lesson is I'm just going to share some passages that people talked to me about that were helpful to me. Passages that I would read and reread while I was in college or while I was living at home that gave me strength and helped me find purpose in the midst of all of that. So we're going to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1, and this is one of my favorite texts in the Bible. I'm going to be reading from verses 3 through 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. There's several letters in the New Testament. This isn't true about all of them, but there's several letters in the New Testament that are written because Paul is dealing with false teachers in the local church that he's writing to. And the false teachers are trying to discredit Paul and trying to say that he's not a genuine apostle, therefore don't listen to him, listen to us. 2 Corinthians is like that. Now, he'll say at the end of the letter that he's not writing to defend himself. But all throughout the letter, it looks like he's defending himself. So what he's doing is he's defending the fact that he is an apostle, not for his own glory, not for his own prestige, but because he has a message that people must listen to. And if they continued to listen to it, they would thereby be saved in that. So Paul is basically exposing his heart throughout 2 Corinthians, showing what a real apostle looks like, but I can imagine the false teachers in Corinth. I can imagine the kinds of arguments that they were making to try to discredit Paul. I can imagine them saying, well, you know, Paul couldn't actually be an apostle because think about all the sufferings he's gone through. He's been beaten, he's been shipwrecked, he's gone through lashings, he's been stoned almost to death. He's gone through all kinds of suffering. Why would you really say that he's a servant of God? And Paul's writing this letter explaining to them that he is in fact an apostle. Which makes it interesting because at the beginning of this letter, what's the first topic that he talks about in verses 3 through 7? He talks about trials. It's almost like he takes the bulls by the horn, the very things that they would be using to discredit Paul. Paul opens up the letter and says, suffering for Christ has got some great value for you guys, the Corinthians. What does he say about the sufferings here? He talks about how when he goes through something difficult, when he goes through some affliction or trial, and he's comforted by God, what does the text say? So that he's then able to comfort other people and help them even be saved like he talks about in this text. Notice that when Paul was going through trials, he wasn't just thinking about himself. But trials by nature and afflictions by nature cause us to become self-consumed because we don't like what's happening to us. But Paul's thinking in the midst of his trials, or when he writes about trials, that the benefit for me is that when I go through it, I am actually learning how to comfort you so that you can be saved. And so that's how he begins the letter. But think about this in our own lives. Think about the trials that you've gone through. During the trial, maybe it was the loss of a friend. Maybe it was family rejection. Maybe it was physical beating. Whatever it might have been in your life. In the midst of that, did God comfort you? And if the answer to that question is yes, how did he do it? In what way did God comfort you? Maybe it was through a specific passage in the Bible. Maybe it was through the words that some Christians said to you that were carefully crafted and were exactly what you needed to hear at the time. What Paul's saying here is that whenever you've been comforted by God, and in verse 3, God is called the God of all comfort. So if he's comforted you or me in a trial or in an affliction, we are then prepared and equipped to be able to comfort other people. Now, how does that work? Do you know what trials oftentimes do to a Christian? They cause us to be more sympathetic to other people who go through similar things. There's one guy that I talked to about some really horrible things that happened to him. And he said to me that when all of this was happening, it made him less judgmental of other people that were going through hard times. Where his immediate thought wasn't, well, that's happening to you because you made a bad decision. And sometimes that's true, but sometimes it's not. And so it causes us to become more sympathetic to other people, but that's not the only way that it equips us. Whatever specifically you've gone through, and whatever specific ways God has helped you through that, you know how to help people in those specific things. I've been reading a book on, it's basically an autobiography where a guy writes about his own. Is that the right one? Yeah, biographies where somebody else writes it about somebody else. Yeah. So I'm reading, basically it's an autobiography about this story of a guy that went through a lot of challenges in his life. And in the earlier part of the book, somebody was trying to comfort him and they said a specific phrase to him. And then later on, he found himself in a situation where he was helping somebody that was going through that same kind of thing. Guess what he told him? The same phrase that was said to him. Because that guy was going through the same kind of thing. What's sad to me is that in any local church, there's going to be people who really believe something about themselves that's not true. There's going to be people who believe about themselves that they have nothing to offer the kingdom. There's going to be people who believe about themselves that there's no way that they can ever help another Christian. But do you know what this text shows? Is that if I've gone through an affliction and God has comforted me, he has prepared me. He has been equipping me to know how to minister to other people. Are there people in this church who are going through some hard things right now? Are there some people that have gone through similar things that have been comforted by God throughout that? What's the responsibility to those who have experienced the comfort in the past? Go to those who are in the affliction and minister to them because God's blessed you in that way to know how to help them. That's the first thing that trials and afflictions do for us, is it prepares us to serve. The next thing is this going to be in the next few verses. So we're not going to another book. Look at verses 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that the many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. I find it interesting that in verse 8 he begins by saying, I don't want you to be ignorant of the trials that I experienced in Asia. Well, can't you imagine that that's what the false teachers were saying? Well, Paul wants you to be ignorant of all the things that he's gone through because that's evidence he's not a real apostle. And here's Paul saying right at the beginning, I don't want you to be ignorant of what happened to me in Asia. Now, what happened to him in Asia? I think what Paul's referring to here is what happened in Acts chapter 19, and we don't need to turn there, but in Acts chapter 19 when Paul was in Ephesus. He goes into this town and he starts preaching the gospel, and in this town, the thing that drove the economy were people who made idols, like little statues of idols that people could buy and then worship. So when Paul walks into this town and he starts teaching people, people are giving up their idols, which affects the economy. So people don't want to buy those idols anymore. So these silversmiths start this riot in Ephesus. And they're all shouting, great is Artemis, that's their false god that's not being worshipped anymore. So she's being kind of threatened. And so they keep yelling this out and this giant riot breaks out. And I want you to imagine that you're Paul there. You're doing the right thing. You're preaching the gospel to people. You're trying to influence other people. But then this riot breaks out, and when a riot starts, people get killed. What does Paul say in this text? He thought that he had received the sentence of death. He thought he was going to die in that moment. Have you ever had a trial where you thought you were going to die? Or maybe you thought it would be better if you just died anyways? That's where Paul was in this text. Now, what did Paul learn in this text? What was it that, what was the silver lining in the trial that he was going through? In verse 9, he says it was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. Do you know what that shows me about Paul? When I think about Paul in the book of Acts, after his conversion, in my mind, I picture this guy that's perfect. Like, never was arrogant, never had any problems. But here he says that I needed to learn to rely more on God than myself. Which implies that in a way, Paul struggled with arrogance. And in a way, Paul struggled with pride. And God was teaching him through this moment that he thought that he was going to die, that he needed to rely less on his own strength because he was burdened beyond his strength in this text, but start relying on God who raises the dead. Which would mean that the next time Paul went through something rough, he was learning that God's got me. But there's something interesting to me about that, because didn't Paul later get executed? Looks like God let him down, didn't he? No. He says this was to make him rely not on ourselves, but God, who does what? Raises the dead. When he was close to death, it caused him to realize all the more that when I actually die, that's not the end, because my body will be resurrected. Think back to a time that you went through something really challenging. And maybe for some of us, we don't have to think very far. Or maybe for some of us, we can think about our life right now. The trials or the afflictions that we go through, they pull us closer to God, don't they? The same guy that I was talking about that talked about how his trial made him more comforting to other people and less judgmental, he also explained to me that during the trial, it was the hardest thing he had ever gone through. But in the midst of all of that, he experienced a kind of comfort he had never experienced before. And the reason that he said that is because in the midst of it, he found himself digging into the Bible a lot more than he did before. He found himself praying to God a lot more than he did before. That trial was pulling him closer to God. And you can imagine why it would do that to people. Because when we're going through something difficult and it's testing our endurance and it's testing our strength, it causes us to realize that we don't have the strength in ourselves. So I need to go to a source that's stronger than me. I need to learn to rely more fully on a source stronger than me. And that's what the trials did to Paul. Here's an interesting observation about relationships. When you think about relationships, what poses a greater threat to the relationship? Is it external pressures or internal pressures? I would argue that it's oftentimes internal pressures. You think about polygamous marriages in the Old Testament. You've got internal problems in a family, and the families just get corroded. You've got 2 Peter, a book written because false teachers were creeping into the church, and 2 Peter 2 explains that many people would be drawn away by that. Internal problems create a lot of corrosion in a relationship. But what about external problems? Let's say that at this church, a group of people started picketing us. Would that bind us closer together? Would that cause us to work more closely together? I think so. This is how I view this text. Paul had his relationship with Jesus, and there was external pressure coming into that relationship, and it caused him to pull closer to Jesus and rely more and more on Jesus. Have we allowed trials to do that for us? So the first thing that we see is that trials prepare us for service. The second thing is that they pull us closer to God. The third thing is going to be in Romans chapter 5. Look at Romans chapter 5. There are a few passages in Romans that deal with afflictions and trials that I think are just tremendously helpful. But we're going to just look at one of those passages in Romans 5. This is probably my favorite one in Romans. Look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, in the first three chapters of Romans, what Paul's doing, and by the way, after we study through Thessalonians on Wednesdays, somebody else is going to teach Colossians, and then I'm going to teach Romans, so I'm excited about that on Wednesday nights. But in the first three chapters of Romans, what Paul's doing is he's showing that everybody stands condemned, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Everybody falls short of the glory of God, which is what he says in 3:23. And then in chapter 4, he starts talking about the way to salvation, which is faith in the work that Jesus did. And Paul says in verse 2 that he rejoices in the hope of the glory of God. Now, what does he mean by that? There's a couple options. One thing that Paul could be saying is that he rejoices in the hope of being in God's glory in heaven one day. That's possible, but I think he means something else. Because earlier in 3:23, Paul says we all fall short of God's glory. What does he mean by that? None of us live up to God's character. So I think in Romans 5:2, he's saying we rejoice in the hope that we get to be transformed into God's character, into his glory. So here's the question. How does that happen? It's verses 3 through 5 in the same text. He says he rejoices in the hope that he can be transformed, is how I see that, but he rejoices in his suffering. Now, have you gotten to a point in your life where you can face some suffering or trial and go, yippee? I haven't. What was it that Paul did that helped him get to that point? Look at verse 3 again. We rejoice in our sufferings. What's the next word? Knowing. That word's really important. We rejoice in our sufferings knowing that there's something true about our sufferings. I love to eat at Chipotle. And when I'm eating at Chipotle, I don't have to convince myself that it's really good, because it just comes naturally. But if I'm going to have a wheatgrass shot, with some ginger in it? I have to know something about that for me to do it. It's the same way with trials, because in the moment, trials don't naturally cause us to go, yippee, but we have to know something about it. We have to actively think something about it. Now, what was it that Paul knew about trials? He knew that trials produced some things in his life. What's the first thing? In verse 3, trials produced endurance. It's the idea of being strengthened. I obviously don't work out, but I know in theory how working out makes you stronger. When you work out and you lift muscles, and Aaron, you can tell me if I'm wrong. I think I'm right, though. When you lift weight, you're tearing your muscles, and then when you rest, muscles grow into that spot that tore. So working out's really quite a violent process, but after I lift 20 pounds and it's really hard, a couple weeks later, or maybe a couple days later, it'll be easier to lift 25 pounds. That's what trials do to us. You ever been through something really hard, like the first time you went through something hard? And it was just testing you. But then something again happened, and it was kind of similar, but maybe ramped up a little bit, but you had greater strength to work through it. And none of that is to say that it gets easy. If you're working out, it should always be hard. But you gain strength to be able to do more and more weight. Trials give us endurance. They give us strength. But what's the next thing that they give us in verse 4? They give us character, or tested character. This is the idea that when I go through a trial, and I really like what Bill Sanchez said a couple weeks ago, that when you squeeze a bug, what comes out? Bug guts. When you squeeze a tire, the air comes out. When a Christian is going through pressure, what comes out of the Christian? Is their character. It's who really is there on the inside. And so trials kind of reveal to me my shortcomings. Trials reveal to me where I'm impure and where I'm unholy, and they allow me to analyze myself and go, that needs to change. It reminds me of what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he talks about how our faith is like gold that's being tested in a furnace. I think I've used this illustration before, but I like it. Imagine that you had a piece of gold that could talk to you. And the piece of gold was just excavated from the dirt, and it had dirt and impurities all over it. And you said to that piece of gold, hey gold, do you want to be pure? And the gold said, yeah, I do. Like, okay, into the furnace you go. Get me out of the furnace, get me out of the furnace. This is the only way it's going to happen, I'm sorry. That's us. We want to be pure, we want to have godly character. And the way that God allows that to happen in our lives is to go through some hard things sometimes. And it tests our character. What's the last thing that hope, that trials create in us, though? In verse 4, it's hope. That's the last thing that it creates for us in this text, and it's a hope that doesn't put us to shame. Now, as Christians, one of the things that we constantly have to do is we have to redefine or reclaim words that our culture has misused. Like love, for example. One of the words that our culture has mixed up, I can't speak, I'm tired, that's why, is hope. People use hope in our culture to say it's wishful thinking. When I grew up in Minnesota, whenever it snowed, I always wished, or I always hoped, that we would have a school cancellation. But no joke, 2 feet would fall and we would still have school. It was ridiculous. And then in Tennessee, like, there would be the threat of snow, and then school would be canceled, and I would always be thinking that I got ripped off growing up. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. It's not wishing that something would happen, but you really know that it won't. Biblical hope, my favorite definition for it, is desire plus expectation. It's something that you really want, but it's something that you also expect to have happen. And so trials produce in us hope. In what? In being with God, in being transformed into God's image, all of those kinds of things. But here's the question, how do trials do that? I want you to imagine being Paul again for a moment. Imagine that you're Paul, and every town you walk into, people beat you, people throw stones at you, people malign you, people persecute you. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he goes on and he explains that he was lashed 5 times, he was imprisoned, he was beaten with rods 3 times, but he also says in that text that he had countless beatings. If he could count 5 lashings, but he said he had countless beatings, how many beatings did he go through? Okay, so imagine that you're Paul, and that's how the world treats you. It's just beating you up again and again and again. What would that teach you? You can't put your hope here. People keep letting you down. People keep rejecting you. People keep don't liking your preaching, Paul. And so how do you deal with that? The trial teaches me that my hope's not here, because this place is letting me down. There's a girl that I knew when I was in college, and she needed a guy to love her to feel fulfilled. She didn't have a boyfriend. She felt like she was meaningless. She felt like she had no purpose. She needed a guy. The guy that she fell in love with smoked pot, and he kept smoking pot. And eventually she got to a point where she was so frustrated that she broke up with him. But because her heart never changed, and she needed a guy to love her, she went back to him on the agreement that he would stop smoking pot. But a month later, it may have been less than a month, guess what he did? He started smoking pot again. And I was at school, and she texted me, and she said, "Eric, I need to talk to you right now. I found her on campus, and she was bawling, and she was just a mess." And she said, "Eric, I don't know what to do." What would you tell somebody in that situation? He keeps letting you down. Stop putting your hope in this life. Because as long as you put your hope in this life, you're going to keep attaching your heart to things that are going to keep breaking and tearing from you, and you will always be left with a broken heart. And unfortunately, she just kept doing it. There are some people who never learn from trials that our hope should not be in this life. But look at verse 5 again. That this hope does not put us to shame. It's a shameful thing when I put my hope in money and then the recession happens. It's a shame when I put my hope in a relationship and it fails me. It's a shame when I put my hope in being athletic and then I get old. That's shameful. I get shamed. But hoping in the Lord never puts anybody to shame. Sure, people might make fun of you sometimes, but ultimately you'll never be ashamed for it. It's ironic to me that the thing that causes so many Christians to fall away is the same thing that causes so many Christians to be strengthened through the trials. Now in this lesson, I haven't dealt with the source of the trials. I haven't dealt with whether God is the one allowing it to happen. We know ultimately he allows all things, or if Satan is the one behind it. I don't know that. And I'm not going to pretend to know that. But we can know from Scripture how to respond to them and how to have the right perspective through them. And ultimately, we can have strength and endurance knowing that Jesus left the glories of heaven, came to earth, and experienced all of these things first. And when we rely on him and understand what he's done for us, we can learn from the trials the things that we need to learn. I hope these thoughts have been helpful. I just wanted to share some scriptures that have been helpful to me when I was in college and when I first became a Christian with the way that my family responded. If there's anybody here that is going through something difficult, we always have an opportunity for you to ask for strength and ask for encouragement from the congregation. If there's anybody here that is needing our help, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.